Deuteronomy chapter 33 is, of course, near the end of the law. We call the first five books of our Bible the law or the Torah, the books of Moses. And, of course, Moses is the writer. He is the one who is speaking in Deuteronomy 33. And in chapter 34, he's going to head up Mount Pisgah. And he's going to die. Not before he gets to see the promised land. And if you know the story of Moses' life, you know that he longed to see the promised land. He longed to be in the promised land. But because of disobedience, when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, God said, "You may not enter." And he died with that same generation in the wilderness that he had led for all those years. And it was Joshua who was going to take them in. But Deuteronomy 33 could be said to be his last words. When you think about last words, the last thing someone says before they die, you think that could be significant because whatever's on their mind and heart, you tend to think somebody comes to the end of a life and what's the conclusion of the whole matter? I like Jonathan Edwards' last words. He said to his family, as they were near him, as he was suffering, even in delirium. But the last thing that he said distinctly to his family was, "Trust in God, and you need not fear." And there are, of course, other last words. You don't even know what the person was talking about. But when their mind is lucid, and there's a clarity, and they express some truth, that can give direction for all of life, if in those last moments, they're seeing things clearly. They're truly valuing what is right to value. Moses' words here are words of blessing for the children of Israel. They are words of praise to God. The words that he gives are very similar to the words that Jacob gave at the end of his life. In fact, there's a parallel. If you were to go back to Genesis 49, I'm not going to ask you to do that, but Jacob blesses his 12 sons just before he gathers his feet into his bed and breathes his last. And one by one, he enumerates the blessings. This chapter is similar in that Moses does that, but now these sons have grown into huge families. We call them tribes. And Moses is now about 500 years later. He is seeing these tribes and he is seeing them on the verge of entering into the promised land. And it's through this blessing that we can see God, we can see God's people, we can see the blessings for God's people because God is their God. And of course, as they are on the verge of the promised land, there's an expectation of God doing great things for them in the future. Verse 1 of this chapter says, "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death." I want to read down through verse 5 here. He said, verse 2, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them," or literally a fiery law for them. Verse 3, "Indeed he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand. And they followed in your steps. Everyone receives of your words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together." I'm going to stop reading there. As we go through the rest of the chapter, you can see the tribes listed one by one, named, blessed. And then following all that blessing, Moses comes and his last words to Israel, at least of substance in this chapter, starting in verse 26, he says, "There is none like the God of Jeshurun. who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you and said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security, the fountain of Jacob secluded, in a land of grain and new wine, his heavens also drop down dew. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you, and you will tread upon their high places. Verse 26, there is none like the God of Jeshurun. Verse 29, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? A unique God, a unique people. Matthew Henry wrote, as he was writing in his commentary on this text, no God is like the God of Israel. And no people is like the Israel of God. And you see in this text, God and his people and the blessings that God's people have in him. And I want to just encourage us as we look at this chapter to, yes, we're looking at Old Testament tribes, but we need to make New Testament application. We need to make application to our own lives. And so what are the blessings that God has given us? What has he done for us? The God of Israel is our God. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to secure our salvation upon the cross. And so when we think about ourselves, we are connected with this nation, Israel, the Israel of God, because God revealed himself as the God of Israel. In fact, the God of Israel specifically, very specifically, is the God of Jacob. Jacob met God when he was there crossing the Jabbok. Remember, he wrestled with him and he said, I've seen the face of God. And his name was changed to Israel. So the God of Israel is the God of that man Jacob, and that God of his father Isaac and God of Abraham is the God that he conveyed to his children, and that's the God of this nation. And he's our God. And so God is a dwelling place in every generation. The same God that brought them through the wilderness, the same God that brought them out of Egypt, is the God who took them into the land, is the God who sent his Son, is the God who saved the apostles, is the God who has been working in the church since the first century, and the God who is working today in our lives. Same God. And so it's this God that I want to just bring before us today and think about and ponder his blessings to his people. First thing I want you to notice in the first five verses is the glory of the King of Israel, the God of Jeshurun. There's a picture here in verses 2 and following of God as he appeared. Notice it says he came from Sinai. He dawned, or he rose upon them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning, or a fiery law for them. This is God in his glory appearing. Now, God did appear in glory at Mount Sinai, but they're not at Mount Sinai now. The children of Israel have moved far beyond Mount Sinai. They've been wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years, and they're on the verge of entering into the Promised Land. They're not far from Jericho. They're not far from the Jordan River. God had done some amazing things for them. But what Moses is picturing here is the God who came down upon Sinai is now coming, and he's going to be with them as they enter into the Promised Land. The same God who descended in fire upon that mountain, and the smoke of a furnace and the trembling of that mountain, the same God before whom the people were afraid to even look at or listen to because of the power of his voice and the greatness of his glory, it's that same God who's now going to be with them as they enter into the Promised Land. And so his coming from Sinai, which is in the south, and from Seir, which is in the, as you look at where they're at right now, it would be to the east of them, and Mount Paran, which is also in the south, the location, as I understand this text, is that God is coming to his people, and he's coming attended by. Look at verse 2, the middle of the verse there. It says, he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. These are his angels. These are his servants who attend him, who do his will, who when he speaks and when he gives commands, they quickly execute his word. Among these 10,000 holy ones would be the cherubim, the seraphim, and angels that we've never seen yet. Spirits who serve God faithfully. God, when he's pictured sometimes in Scripture in theophany, you see this vision of a cloud and then angels surrounding this throne. And it's these angels who do his bidding, who are proclaiming his praises. And it's an aspect of the glory of God. When you see God and all of his attendants. It says at verse 2, at the end of the verse, at his right hand there was a flashing lightning for them, or a fiery law for them. The same God who delivered his law through Moses at Mount Sinai was the same God who by his law would direct them into the land. Israel here is facing entering into a land of giants, entering into a land of walled cities, entering into a place where they knew they would be challenged, except they had God on their side. And God gave them his law so that they would know how to live and certainly whom to worship. And also he gave them direction, even for how they might fight their battles. And so this law, this same law that was delivered at Sinai, was now for the people. And you might get the picture from verse 2 that here is God in flaming fire, all of these attendants, and you think maybe judgment, but there's a tender expression in verse 3 of his love for his people. This great and glorious and powerful God who comes down in might and power loves his people. He's entered into covenant with his people. He has called them his people, and he has purposes to do them good. In fact, the very entering in of the land, yes, they were going to fight some battles, but God had much grace in store for them. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. This is a land where they would receive houses and cities that they did not build. They would receive vineyards, gardens, all sorts of good things that God had planned. And of course, God was going to be judging the wickedness of the people in the land, but he had many good things in store for his people. I believe there's a break at verse 3 after that statement, indeed he loves the people. There is a change, at least in the way that the text reads, because now it focuses on, in the next statement, the people and their speaking to God. This is speaking about God in verse 2, but now, in the first part of verse 3, but now in verse 3, when it says, all your holy ones are in your hand, this is addressed to God. And there are those who believe this is the response of the people to God as he comes. When God comes in his glory, he's shining forth from Sinai, coming from Mount Paran, coming from Seir, coming from the south. He is welcomed by people who are saying, we belong to you. We will follow you. We will do your will. And there's a union between God and his people. It's God, but a ready and obedient people. This is a contrast from that previous generation that died in the wilderness. That generation, remember, they disobeyed God to go into the land. They would not go in because they were afraid of the giants. When God judged them for that and they continued in that wilderness period, day after day, people are dying and they did not obey God. Even to the point where they came to the edge of the promised land and they had not circumcised their children. They had not given their sons the mark of the covenant that these children were a part of the covenant that God gave to the nation. And so there was disobedience and an unwillingness to obey God in the previous generation. But now as God comes on the verge of the promised land, here's a group of people that by his grace were willing to obey and said, Verse 3, all your holy ones are in your hand. Yes, there are holy ones in heaven, the angels, but there are also holy ones, God's people. These special, unique ones that God has chosen for himself. And they're in his hand. They belong to him. God's people belong to him. And as they belong to him, they are concerned to obey him. Notice in verse 3, middle of the verse there, it says, and they followed in your steps. In verse 3, that word followed, you might have a marginal note. It says, lie down at your feet in the New American Standard. There are different ways that translators have tried to capture what is going on in that phrase. One translation has, at your feet they all bowed down. As if this is an act of worship. Indeed, he loves the people. All your holy ones are in your hand. And at your feet, they all bow down. The obedience of worship, obeisance, bowing before God in homage to him. Literally, the wording in the original, the Hebrew wording here, is that that the end of that phrase, the word steps, is the word foot. So as to what they are following, it is the foot of God. And the word followed is, again, translated different ways. In the margin, it says lie down. The idea is they're lying at the foot of God. What does it mean when someone lies at another person's foot? And I think as you look through Scripture, you can see the explanation for this. Even in the context that we see in the very next phrase, notice it says, everyone receives of your words. Stick with me. What's going on here? Israel is at the foot of God. Why are they at the foot of God? Because God has a law for them. End of verse 2. They are receiving the words from God at his feet, a willing listener, someone who desires to obtain what God has said and then follow what he said. This is what Mary was doing as she sat at the feet of Jesus. And she just wanted to listen to what he had to say, and she was a ready disciple. Paul in Acts chapter 22, verse 3 says that he was educated or he was taught at the foot of Gamaliel. He was learning from, he was a ready learner from this man who knew the law. Paul became an amazing teacher of the law and obviously applied to Christianity as we know, and God had a purpose in all that. But what was he doing for year upon year in Jerusalem? He was sitting at the foot of the most respected teacher in Jerusalem, learning. These people are sitting at God's foot. And they're receiving God's words. This is application for us this morning. What are we doing as we come to this book? We're sitting at the foot of God. We want to learn what he has to say, and we want to follow what he has to say. And part of that is this very principle of following what God has said. Why is it that we can live our lives and walk through life and pursue our own will instead of the one who made us? The one who created us for his own glory and even gave us a book to follow. Foolishness. It has to be for us to pursue our own way. So I'd ask you this morning, at whose foot are you sitting? Whose words are you receiving? Are you receiving these words, God's words? We know that God's focus in terms of his teaching for this people was the law. Verse 4 says, Moses charged us with the law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. When you charge someone with something, that means that you're giving it to them and it's their responsibility now. And it was their responsibility. It was their responsibility to take these words, to set them to their heart, and then teach their children. Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Moses charging them with the law was to say, here, this belongs to you, now you take it and live it out, obey it, and then take it and teach it to others. This is also ready application for us. God's word needs to be taken into our hearts. We receive it by faith. We seek to practice it ourselves, and then we seek to teach others, whether our own children or disciples that we're seeking to make. This is Israel's responsibility. Notice it says at the end of verse 4, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. This was something that now belonged to them, that was a privilege for them to possess. And just think about the privilege, listen, the privilege that it is to have God's Word in your hands. Of all the books that we could be reading this morning, we're reading the book from the God of heaven. We're not reading the words of a man. We're reading revelation from God to man. How precious a possession this is. Why are we not more thankful? Why do we not read it more? But in the very least today, especially as we think about Thanksgiving, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for giving us the Bible in our own language. Thank you for giving me simple truths to understand about you so that I can know you and so that I can live the life that you've called me to. Thank you, Lord. God's word is a precious possession. It was uniquely the possession of Israel during this time. There were a lot of nations in the earth during this time, but God had only revealed himself by his word to this nation. It was through Moses, that man. And they had it. His law belonged to them. And so what you have in verse 1 is God coming to them, his law for them, his love for them, and then verse 3, the reception of the people, the reception of his law. So you have someone who is coming to people, and he's giving them a law, and they're willing and ready to obey it. So what kind of circumstance is that? That is a king. And that is the people of the king. And so verse 5 goes on to say, and he was king in Jeshurun. He actually was king. When he led his people by his law, he was king. This word Jeshurun is unfamiliar to us. We don't tend to see that in a lot of scriptures. In fact, Moses uses it here, uses it again at the end of the chapter. He has used it in the chapter before and is used in one other place in scripture. So what does this mean when it calls him the king in Jeshurun? Well, it's translated not with the meaning of the word, but you're getting a sense of what that Hebrew word is when it says Jeshurun. That's what it would sound like in Hebrew. And so the question is, and this is part of the reason I think it's translated this way, is what does this mean? When God gives names, they have meaning. When he called Peter, Peter, there was a meaning to that name. Rock, right? So what does this mean when he calls Israel Jeshurun? Turn over back to chapter 32 for a moment and look at verse 15. God has been describing through Moses in chapter 32 the blessings that he brought to Israel. But verse 15, describing Israel, it says, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Moses is writing a song that they were to learn and in the future rehearse, so that when they rehearsed this song in the future and had forsaken God, they would see themselves as having rebelled against God. In other words, this song would remind them of the goodness of God, and it would remind them of their own rebellion. And so you might say, well, this doesn't sound like a very good term. You know what Jeshurun means? It means righteous. The righteous. But verse 15, the righteous grew fat and kicked. It's the righteous who forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. In other words, there's an oxymoron. There's a contradiction here. The idea that the righteous would do that. Foolishness. And so although it appears first in this text in verse 15, that term is applied to Israel as the righteous ones. Now, they're not made righteous by any other thing than God imputing righteousness to them through faith. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how anybody who is saved is saved. God imputes, he reckons righteousness to someone by faith. But as that person or as that nation, if the people within that nation come to faith and believe and they are reckoned to be righteous, then they pursue righteousness. And they can be described as the righteous. Now, this isn't the normal word for righteous, but it is a word that means righteous. And God is being spoken of here as the King of the righteous, the King of those who belong to him, who do his will. And it's consistent, certainly, with what is said previously. This is God and his people. God, with his law, coming to his people. He is king over them. They are the righteous. And for the righteous, there are blessings. Now, they're not made righteous by their own works. They're made righteous by the imputation of righteousness to them. But as they receive that gift of righteousness, then they pursue obedience to God. And God, when he comes to his people, he blesses them. And we could read down through these verses. I want to summarize the blessings that come to this nation here. We're not going to be able to get in verse by verse and go through the whole chapter. It's an interesting study, I'll say that. It's an interesting ordering even to the tribes. Reuben, you would expect to be first because he's the oldest. And he was the first in Jacob's blessings back in Genesis 49. But it does not go in order of birth. One commentator said there are pairs here. And as you see pairs, you have pairs that are inverted in the birth order. So God is blessing the younger before the older in most cases. But I don't think he has the last word on the order because there's even some things out of order. And there's one tribe that's not listed at all. And you would expect, here's Moses with this tribe before him, it seems, giving this blessing, and there's not even a blessing for them. And that's a sobering message, I think a sobering aspect of this chapter. Verse 6, the brief statement to Reuben, may Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. God is blessing him through Moses' prayer here. This is a prayer to God, and it serves like a prophecy because God is blessing his people in this way. What is he asking for? He's asking for the continuity of this tribe, the multiplication of this tribe. But that's it. And that's not nothing. The continuity and blessing in multiplication. That's what God is called upon and is going to do for this tribe. You know, God's not obligated to keep a family in existence, especially if that family disobeys like Reuben did. Reuben was disobedient to God and actually sinned against his father as he took one of his father's wives in adultery. God is gracious here in allowing Reuben to develop into a tribe, and here he's even given this blessing. Verse 7 is Judah. And Moses asks God for a blessing on Judah that would bring military might to this great tribe and victory through God's help. I think is what you can see in verse 7. In verse 8 and down through verse 11 is the tribe of Levi. And there's a story of God's grace with this tribe, the tribe of Levi. If you read through Genesis, you see that Levi and Simeon came to a place where there was a city called Shechem, and there was a man in that city who took their sister and defiled her. Levi and Simeon took matters into their own hands and not only sought to repay the one who had defiled their sister, but they slaughtered the whole city. Not only did they slaughter the people, they slaughtered the animals. And so here are Simeon and Levi who have personally, back in the pages of Genesis, defiled themselves, sinned against God, committed an act of vengeance and then some. And when Jacob came to the point where he addressed these two sons, he said, cursed be their anger. Let these two sons be scattered in Israel and let them be diminished. What was he saying? Well, if you look at the history of those two tribes, that's exactly what happened. Levi never got its own property. Other than cities, they didn't get their own lot of land. And Simeon, although Simeon grew, Simeon also was subsumed eventually to the point of almost nothingness under the tribe of Judah. Simeon is the tribe, by the way, that's not mentioned at all. And the question as to why Simeon is not mentioned in this chapter, I think, is answered by a couple of things. I think it goes back to God's curse upon their anger and that diminishing of Simeon. But Simeon, that tribe, individuals in that tribe were also responsible for a horrible act of idolatry in Israel's history right prior to this time. And so here's this tribe of Simeon, one of whom acted very publicly in sin against God back in the pages of Numbers. And Simeon was judged, and as a result of Simeon being judged, there was actually a decimation of that tribe. There were hardly any compared to what they had been before. And so Simeon is not mentioned, but Levi is. And look at the blessing for Levi. Look at verse 8. It says, of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim belong to your godly man, whom you proved at Massa, with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them. And he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons. For they, speaking of Levi, observed your word and kept your covenant. Again, we're not going to be able to get into all the details, but what you can see is that Levi is the tribe that serves as the priests for the people of God. The Urim and the Thummim are those lights and perfections, the breastplate for Israel. That's what that refers to. And when a person had that breastplate on, they were the high priest, and God gave revelation through them. So this same tribe that Jacob pronounces a curse on his anger and disperses them is actually the tribe that becomes the priests. And when God called for their obedience, verse 9, they obeyed irrespective of their family. What that's talking about is when they sinned at Mount Sinai, when they committed idolatry that Moses told the Levites to go and execute judgment on the idolaters, and he said, even if it's your family member, you need to do it. And so they took their swords and they were literally executing, some of them, their own family members, in loyalty to God and against the idolatry. That's Levi. Verse 10, Levi is responsible to teach Israel. End of verse 10, Levi is responsible for the worship of God, putting incense before God, offering burnt offerings. Moses calls down blessing upon his substance and accepting the work of his hands, verse 11, and a shattering of the loins of their enemies. So what is Levi getting? I say this is a story of God's grace. When God, even though Levi had sinned, God overcame that sin with his abundant grace. And that's what God does. And that's who God is. He's a God of grace. He's a God who causes his grace to superabound where sin abounded. That's our God. So Levi, I say, is a story. You could certainly explore that more. Benjamin is mentioned in verse 12. Basically, Moses is praying down blessing upon Benjamin, who is called the beloved of the Lord. The blessings include security, protection, God's shielding him. Verse 13, it says of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land. And notice all of the statements from verse 13 down through verse 17 on Joseph. You think of the tribe of Joseph. And we tend to, when we name the tribes, we don't name Joseph, right? It's Ephraim and Manasseh instead of Joseph. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh are Joseph's sons. Joseph got two lots. And the older would serve the younger. There's blessing for the older child, Ephraim. Ephraim became one of the largest tribes. You can even see that reflected at the end of verse 17. It says, those are the 10,000s of Ephraim. Those are the thousands of Manasseh. So God is going to bring blessing upon the tribe of Joseph. What is Moses asking for? He's asking for blessing for his land. Verse 13, blessed of the Lord be his land with the choice things of heaven. I think that's rain. With the dew, with the deep from lying beneath, or from the deep lying beneath, that's water, moisture coming up from underneath to also nourish that soil. And as a result, there's yield from that. Verse 14, the choice yield of the sun, the choice produce of the months, with the best things, verse 15, of the ancient mountains, with the choice things of the everlasting hills, with the choice things of the earth in its fullness. And if that wasn't enough, all that agricultural material blessing, most importantly, is the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. The favor of the one who appeared to Moses at the burning bush, the angel of the Lord, Christ himself, appearing to Moses. The favor of that one upon Joseph. Let it come to the head of Joseph, verse 16, to the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Verse 17 indicates, I believe, military superiority, dominance. As the firstborn of the ox, majesty is his, and his horns are the horns of the wild ox. With them he will push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth. And those are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are the thousands of Manasseh. So God was pronouncing blessing, would bless Joseph through this prayer of Moses. Zebulun and Issachar are mentioned in verses 18 and 19. They're mentioned together. They're not singled out. It seems as you look at verses 18 and 19 that the blessing called for is just a blessing in daily life. And you're going forth, it says in verse 18, in your tents. The blessings that would come to them would include enough for them to call others to join with them. Verse 19 says, they will call peoples to the mountain. There they will offer righteous sacrifices. So the blessing comes to them and they share it with others. And there's some unique blessings. It says they'll draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand. So whatever's in the sea, Mediterranean Sea, it could be the Sea of Galilee as well, which is where close to where they were situated, but they would receive blessing from that, and then the suggestion for the end of verse 19 is that they would somehow be glass blowers because they would learn and understand how to use the sand and form glass. Verse 20 of Gad, he said, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the crown of the head. Then he provided the first part for himself. From there, the ruler's portion was reserved, and he came with the leaders of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his ordinances with Israel. Again, the picture just prior to the entry to the promised land is of a military force, one who would, when it says in verse 21, come with the leaders of the people. This is Gad, this tribe that was situated on the eastern side of the Jordan that crossed over the Jordan just to fight, and then they would come back because they already had their land. But the blessing for this tribe is that they would go, they'd be successful, and they would be able to enjoy victory with the people of God and do God's will. Look at verse 22. Of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan. Just a small lion, a whelp, at least now, but there's coming a day when Dan is going to leap forth like any lion out of the thicket or out of the cave to attack the prey and win victories for the people of God. I find it interesting that of all the tribes, Samson came from Dan. So when they get into the land and they're at the time of the judges, who is it that is leaping forth and striking the Philistines in victory time after time after time? It's the tribe of Dan through Samson. Verse 23 of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, take possession of the sea and the south. Calling for a blessing upon Naphtali, the land of Naphtali with God's favor. If you look at verse 23 at the end of the verse, and you look at a map of Israel, it does not seem to correspond to the geography at all. Because this tribe Naphtali was in the north center part of Israel. It was not near the sea. It was not in the south. And so there are those who just say, well, this can't be taken literally. One translation has the phrase at the end of the verse this way: he will inherit southward toward the lake. And if you look at the geography of Israel and the placement of Naphtali, what Naphtali is in the far north, but it inherits southward, and the end of it is right next to the Sea of Galilee. We would tend to call it a lake because it's not the Mediterranean Sea. So it's not the Mediterranean Sea. So, you know, we're talking about these things, and we're looking through this chapter, and we know the history. But what God is saying through Moses, as Moses calls down this blessing, is that these tribes are actually going to inherit certain parts of the land and enjoy those material blessings and certainly the military force to be able to occupy or take the land and then occupy the land. This hasn't happened yet. We look at this passage from the standpoint of history. This is all a group of people who watched their parents die, and they're right on the edge of this land filled with giants. There's a river in their way. There's walled cities beyond them. And what do they have? They don't have anything. But they have God. They have the God who came down at Sinai. They have the God who split the Red Sea. They have the God who sent the plagues on Egypt. That same everlasting God is their God. The God of yesterday is the God of today, and the God of today is going to be the God of the future. He's always God. He's everlasting God. Asher is the last one mentioned. Look at verse 24. Of Asher he said, "More blessed than sons is Asher. May he be favored by his brothers. May he dip his foot in oil. Your locks," literally your bolts, "will be iron and bronze. And according to your days, so will your leisurely walk be." Or, "as your days are, so will your strength be," it could be. So there's blessing on Asher in where he would be situated with lots of olive trees. I think that's what's referenced in the end of verse 24. May he dip his foot in oil. He would be secure when it says his locks would be iron and bronze. That's talking about the bolts and doors of his cities. So he would be protected, and he could just live out his full life in strength because God would supply it. You just stop there for a second to think, what a blessed people. What a blessed people. That God would take these people on the edge of Canaan and he would say, "There's a land before you and here's what you get." What a blessed people. But what a God who would accomplish that. What a God who would bring them in and accomplish all of that for them. There's no God like the God of Jeshurun. You see the conclusion? There's nobody like this God who can do this for this nation. Who rides, it says in verse 26, "the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty." If they were too young to know at the time, some of them may have been able to remember. Caleb certainly would remember. Joshua would remember when they were facing the Red Sea. They're just about to the edge of the Red Sea and the Egyptians are behind them. You remember that scene? God is leading them in the cloud in front of them. The Egyptians are behind them, and God in the cloud in front of them turns and he comes and he places a wall, a cloud, between them and the Egyptians. Darkness. The Egyptians can't see through that. God says, "Moses, raise your staff. Let's open the sea." They start through on dry land, and the Egyptians are back there. They can't get past the wall. What's the wall? It's God. God was protecting them. God was providing that wall. In the middle of the night, it says in the watch of the night, you know what God did? He looked down through that cloud and the Egyptians saw whatever they saw. They knew that it was God and they said, "Let's get out of here. The God of Israel's fighting for them." God, of course, allowed the children of Israel to go through, then allowed the Egyptians to follow. And when the Israelites were safe on the shore, down came the waters, and Egypt is destroyed, and Israel is safe on the other side. There's no God like that. God was going to give a reminder to these people as they entered into the promised land of just how powerful he was, because he was just about to open up the Jordan. The very same thing he had done at the Red Sea, he was going to do for this generation so that they would see that the God of the Exodus and the God of the Red Sea was the God of the Jordan, was their same God today. And so when Moses says the eternal God is a dwelling place and underneath of the everlasting arms, the same God who had been their home was now still with them. He was going to support them. Beautiful statement in verse 27. Underneath, the assumption here is it's God's people. Underneath them are the everlasting arms. Do you know that holding up not just one person who belongs to God, but every single saint of God are those everlasting arms of God? How powerful those arms are. How strong our God is. How able he is to be able to support us when we go through trials and difficulties. Some of you have been through some severe trials this year. Some of you lost a loved one. Some of you have had intense internal struggles. Some of you had trials no one else knows about. Some of you had trials that they're not just this year, it's been lifelong. I want to just encourage you today that underneath you, as he was for those children of Israel, underneath you today are the everlasting arms. He will provide for you. He will protect you. He will support you. You need to lean on him. You need to put your trust in him. Don't turn away from this God. Underneath are those everlasting arms, and those everlasting arms can hold you not only through this life, right? But when we die, those everlasting arms are still there, and they just hold us right into eternity. God is able to take us across the Jordan. Jordan's many times pictured as crossing the Jordan is, and into the promised land is a picture of death. You know, God is able to take us across the Jordan and into that promised land, into heaven. How is he able to do that? There's more we could say about the end of the chapter. I anticipate doing a little bit of that tonight. But how can he carry us from this life and safely into heaven? It is only through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through the cross work. It's only through the blood of Christ. It's only through the person of Christ. It's only through the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. It is through him, it is by him, it is placing your faith and trust in him, it is relying upon him alone, and it's calling out upon him to save you. You want to be in heaven forever? You got to call on the name of the Lord, and you need to trust in the Lord. You need to rely upon his work for you and not upon your own works. If you lie, you try to rely upon your own works, you try to do good works to get you to heaven, you're going to fall short. You're not going to come into that place where God will allow no one else to, he will allow no one to boast. Because salvation is by grace. It's by God's grace. It's not by your works. Yes, God is an eternal dwelling place, but he's an eternal dwelling place for his people. And those everlasting arms are for his people. And so I want to call you today to turn to him. If you're one of his own, trust in him. Keep on trusting. Trust him in the midst of whatever the trial is that you're facing. But if you've never come to know him, you know, the scripture, I was reading someone recently, they said, you know, God did not give the authorization to preachers to say, you know what, why don't you do it tomorrow? He said, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And today could be the day of salvation if you would call upon the name of the Lord. If you would ask him and call upon Him and ask Him to save you. Believe on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Well, it's something that takes place in the heart, but you're willing to say with your mouth. And I would be glad if you wanted to talk further about that. We don't have come forward invitations here at our church, but we do have invitations. The invitation is from the Bible and from Christ that says, come to me. And the important thing is not that you would walk an aisle, but that you have a change that takes place in your heart where you turn from darkness to light, where you turn from your sins and you turn to God. Would you do that today? Why am I even asking that question? Is it possible that you could be in the house of God today in a church and you've never done that? Absolutely, it's possible. I wonder sometimes how many I preach to where that's the case, where they have not yet bowed the knee. Sometimes I've said, I wish there was a halo. But you know, I'm glad God doesn't reveal that to me. I get to preach the same gospel. And there are times when God surprises me by His working in someone's life, and someone who I thought was saved, they actually come to Christ. And that may be you today. Maybe other people think that you're a believer, but you're not. Turn to Him today. Don't delay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow, we do thank You that You are the eternal God with everlasting arms. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You outstretched those arms and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. We thank You that You said, come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And I pray, Lord, this morning, we pray, those of us who know You, we pray and we ask that You would do Your work of salvation among us, that we might be able to see and rejoice, Lord, in what You do to glorify Yourself in the salvation of sinners. We thank You, Lord, that if You've saved us, You've done so by Your grace. And we count ourselves blessed people today. We have many reasons to rejoice and give thanks. And so we ask, Lord, that You would help us to truly give thanks for those things that belong to You, Lord. We didn't earn our salvation. You just gave it to us. And we find out that You chose us in eternity past by Your grace. We have reason to praise You today. Help us to give You the praise that's due unto Your name. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.